Jesus obviously sets the deep truth of the law against the superficial righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious experts. But sinners do not merely fall short of the law by externalizing it as the scribes and Pharisees had done in many ways, that it might be easier to keep. That's one thing we do. We externalize the law. We minimize it. We make it about superficial outward things rather than the heart. That's one thing Jesus has been addressing so far. But we also find ways around God's law altogether. We find loopholes. Or we twist God's word in some way, twisting the real intention that God has in his word so that we can avoid true obedience and excuse our sin. We all do this. In his next teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus is dealing again here with the seventh commandment. We're going to see more here about marriage and adultery and that sort of thing. In that way, it's similar to the previous passage on lust. But they're different passages. They really are dealing with a different sin. One with lust in the heart. One with wrongful divorce and remarriage. They're all very much related, but they're distinct, and we shouldn't conflate them. More on that in a little bit. But he's really confronting the way that so many of the Jews twisted a portion of God's law to make divorce easy. They thought they could use divorce in order to avoid adultery. Jesus, however, teaches, as you read there in the sermon title, how divorce can cause adultery. Let's read the living and infallible word of God now from Matthew 5. We'll back up to verse 27, our passage, particularly verses 31 and 32. Read now with me the living word of God. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The word of God from Matthew 5 this morning, may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, divorce is a huge problem in the United States of America. While divorce rates are always fluctuating and very hard to determine what they really are, generally it's reported that about 5 of every 10 marriages ends in divorce, about 50%. That's not 50% of all married couples, but if you can distinguish, 50% of all marriages, because obviously there are repeat divorce and remarriage cases. And so that might skew that figure in a way, but you can appreciate that number. Hopefully you're alarmed to some degree by that number. It's staggering how many divorces, how many marriages end in divorce. What does this mean for our culture, our nation? Many studies are quick to point out that the numbers are dropping. Good news, they might even say. But if you dig a little deeper, you find rather quickly that the reason for that drop in the divorce rate seems to be the fact that fewer people are getting married. They're just putting it off or cohabiting with one another and don't have much purpose for marriage anyway. Nothing to be very hopeful about. as if that were a better thing than divorce. Christians are, of course, supposed to have more honor and appreciation for the institution of marriage. We talked a little bit about this last week. This is something we know is given to us, created by God. It's a good thing, right? We as Christians, we have more honor and appreciation for marriage as this wonderful institution of God for human well-being, for human happiness, for companionship and for partnership and for help and strengthening of our families, for the well-being and flourishing of all human society. It all is rooted in this common grace institution of marriage. And of course, Christians know that marriage is a lifelong, one-flesh bond of exclusive love between husband and wife. We know that God intends this one-flesh union of marriage to bring forth godly offspring as well, as he makes clear in Malachi 2. What is God's purpose, Malachi writes in Malachi 2? It is to bring forth godly offspring from the two in marriage. And as we also find in the next verse of Malachi 2, at least if the King James Version is correct in its translation, God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. I raise that point about there being a question of translation because it is a difficult verse. And if you look there in the ESV, you'll find that there's actually a different translation. But no matter whether Malachi 2:16 says God hates divorce or not, we know God hates divorce. Because we know that he loves marriage. And we know what his good, holy, and righteous, loving purposes are for marriage, right? As Jesus says, in the beginning, God made the first two human beings one flesh in marriage. And so what God has joined together, let no man separate. Friends, as much as we honor that institution of marriage in our talk and in the doctrine of the church, what do the numbers show about our honor of marriage actually in practice in the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you think they're much better? The sad news is they're hardly better at all. Some studies say they're right there with the divorce rate outside of the church. The best studies say that maybe it's closer to 40%, 4 out of 10 marriages in the church end in divorce. That's staggering. Maybe a little better, but nothing to boast about, right? What the numbers demonstrate, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is that in practice, evangelical church-attending Christians do not honor marriage much more than unbelievers outside of the church. We may speak more highly of it. We may act like we appreciate and value it more, like we have more settled and firm convictions about marriage and divorce. But when you look at these numbers, it seems we don't really fight much to protect and preserve our marriages. Apparently, friends, things have not changed much in 2,000 years. For the Jews of Jesus' day, we're often divorcing for no good reason at all. Some of you know who Flavius Josephus is. You've heard of the great first century historian Josephus, Jewish historian. Maybe some of you I know have, others maybe not. Most important historian from the first century, bar none, outside of Scripture, is Flavius Josephus. Not a Christian, a Jew, but absolutely crucial for knowing so much of culture and Roman life and Jewish life in the first century. In his autobiography, the Life of Flavius Josephus, this is what Josephus writes. At this time, certain point in his life, I sent my wife away, being displeased with her behavior. Then I took a wife from Crete. Just like that. That's it. Can you imagine? No more. If you're going to mention it, tell us something more of what displeased you about your wife, right? He obviously did not have a very high view of marriage a very serious view of divorce. When Jesus says a man commits adultery by lusting for a woman other than his wife, no doubt many of the Jews would have immediately found an easy way around that problem of lust and adultery. You don't need to cut out your eye. You don't need to cut off your arm. You just cut off that sour spouse. You get rid of that bad husband or bad wife, and you go find yourself a better one. No more problem with lust and adultery. So they might have thought. This was, friends, the normal, common practice among Jews in the first century. Easy divorce. We talk about no-fault divorce in our country. Like, you know, this is some new thing. Well, it might not have been no-fault divorce, but it might have been divorce for any fault, which isn't much different. But our Lord's teaching completely demolishes this way of thinking. He shows that where adultery is not the cause of divorce, this is really what Jesus is teaching, friends. Where adultery or some form of sexual immorality is not the cause of divorce, in most cases, the divorce itself will be an instance of adultery. Some breach or transgression of the seventh commandment. And will lead to more adultery in any remarriage that takes place after that divorce. Because in God's eyes, the husband and wife are still bound together as one flesh. You catch that? This is a difficult sermon. I'm going to say a lot of things today that you're going to have questions about. Write them down, because many of them I may not even answer. We don't possibly. There are mammoth-sized tomes written on this subject. There is no way I'm going to give you all the ins and outs of divorce and remarriage today. Okay? Let me just make that clear. There are so many more qualifications, so many more cases, so many more special instances, so many other factors that would need to be thought about. We're just not going to have the ability today to get to all of those things. But it's going to be a dense sermon. You say, wait, more than usual? Yes. Please bear, you know, slap yourself or whatever you have. Pinch yourself. Pinch your neighbor. You're going to need to bear with. This is important, and I'm pleading with you all to hang with me this morning. Okay? Before we look at the teaching of our Lord really in verse 32, what he's going to want to say, let's look at verse 31, because this is what he's teaching. He's going to teach something against what he says in verse 31. Even though it's in some way related to an Old Testament passage, at this point, the antithesis, the contrast that Jesus has here, is really to set his own teaching over against what they had heard. So notice what verse 31 says. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This brings us to the first point today. Many Jews twisted God's law to allow for divorce for any cause. Many Jews twisted God's law to allow divorce for any cause. That is really at the heart of verse 31. It sounds like a commandment based on something Moses wrote. And we need to turn there to Deuteronomy 24. You can do that now. Because this is based on one passage, only one law passage of Moses in all the Pentateuch, the first five books, which the Jews called the law. Only one deals with divorce and remarriage. And it's Deuteronomy 24. You'll see as we read it that it's not a law that actually is giving you the legitimate grounds for divorce at all. It mentions divorce taking place, but just passes over it. No casuistry here, no case law. And that should become very evident just on one reading of this passage. I'd ask you here, as we read Deuteronomy 24, to be listening for what the law's point really is. It doesn't come till the fourth verse. Let's read it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, important word, some indecency, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What should be obvious from this passage, friends, is that this law is not concerned with providing legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage at all. It's a complicated case where divorce and remarriage have already taken place, and God's law is remedial so that more of a sinful mess doesn't happen, so that the already messy, broken, sinful situation doesn't get worse. That's clearly what this law is doing. It's complicated, too. I'm not going to give you my understanding of everything that's going on there in that passage, but this is really what we have to notice. It's not a law commanding divorce for any purpose, any reason, giving any grounds for divorce, and making it clear when it's okay to remarry or not. It just doesn't touch on that. It assumes that it's already happened. If this has happened, and if this has happened, then the initial husband doesn't get to take back his wife, whom he's already divorced and who has already married another man and then been separated for some reason from him. He can't take her back. That's really the focus of the law. Now, that one little line there, some indecency, I said, is very important. And what does it mean? Is it adultery? Well, you remember, I quoted Leviticus 10:20 last week. What happens for adultery in the Old Testament? You get stoned. So, no, you don't get to divorce for adultery in the Old Testament. That didn't exist. Not even an issue. Maybe it's the suspicion of adultery. Nope, not possible, because in Numbers 5, God gives a provision in the law whereby the priest can find out the guilt or innocence of a wife accused of adultery. So it's not even the suspicion of adultery. What is this some indecency that makes the husband displeased with his wife? Well, it's something she's done wrong, but the text obviously doesn't get into any of the details. And it's almost laughable that people throughout the centuries have made such a point about that line in verse 1, Deuteronomy 24:1, as if it even provides grounds for divorce. It obviously just passes over it. So enough said about that. The thing that gets interesting is that when Rome takes over, in the Roman Empire, laws change. Women now have the right to divorce, which is virtually unheard of among Jews. Women now have the right to divorce their husbands, and it happened in many cases in the Roman Empire. Another important change is you can't stone people for adultery anymore. Rome took that power away from Israel. And so you could now divorce for adultery, but no stoning. Well, when that complicates things for the Jews, you know what they do? They go back to their scriptures, which is right, and they look for God to give them some sort of case law that will regulate divorce and remarriage. And they look to Deuteronomy 24. And they look to this one little line in chapter 24, verse 1, some indecency, and two schools develop over this verse. The conservative view of Rabbi Shammai says, some indecency, the word in Hebrew is nakedness. It's some kind of unchastity, some kind of sexual morality. It may not rise to the level of adultery with another man, but it's something really heinous. This is the more conservative view. He has good reason to be displeased with her and to put her away, to divorce her. Now, it's not that conservative, because what Shammai said, Rabbi Shammai said, is that if your wife even went out in public with exposed armpits, divorce her. But there's a far more
twisted school of thought that developed among the Hebrew people, the Jews. The liberal school of Hillel, Rabbi Hillel says, no, some indecency is really anything that the husband subjectively thinks is wrong with his wife. It can be any cause. He just doesn't like her anymore. It can be something as small, and this is actually stated in the literature from the Hillel school, something as small as a poorly cooked meal. Hit the road. That's it. So you have these two schools of thought, the Shammai conservative school, the Hillel liberal school, and which one do you think won the day? The liberal. Easy divorce. Even among the Pharisees, you think, wait, they're the conservatives, they're the legalists, they're the ones who want to be, right? They put the hedge around the law so you could never even get close to breaking it. No, here's where they find a loophole so that those self-centered men might so easily put away their wives and not be guilty of anything. And it's not only that you see this in Josephus, which I quoted earlier. He's just displeased with his wife. He sends her away, gets another. But you see this in the challenge that the Pharisees bring to Jesus in Matthew 19. You got to turn to another text with me. And this should really help clarify things this morning. Matthew 19. Listen, we got to do some of this work of looking through the scriptures, because Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 is so compact, so terse and loaded, there's no way you can understand it unless you do this work. So you have to do a little bit of this with me. Matthew 19, what do the Jews do? The Pharisees, notice in verse 3, they come up to Jesus to test him and ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Ding, 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 Hillel school has taken over the Pharisees. Any cause? Now, I know they're asking a question, but you're going to see in a moment, they're really going to drive this point because they're convinced of it. They're going to challenge Jesus. Notice what he replies with, verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, Genesis 2, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You know what Jesus just did there? He didn't even answer the question directly. He's not even concerned to deal with remedial ways of dealing with brokenness in a marriage so that you can get a divorce. He wants to go back to first principles from Genesis 2, from the goodness of creation and God's righteous, holy, and loving purposes in marriage. But the Pharisees don't let up. Wait a minute, they say in verse 7, why then did Moses command one, notice that word, command a man to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? You see how they twisted God's law? One word. Moses commanded us to give a certificate and send her away, the implication being for any cause. And that's all you need to do. You're not happy with her, you want another, just cut her off, give her that bill of divorce that says you can marry another man, which is what that certificate literally said, you're free to remarry. And you're done. You wash your hands of it, it's all over. That's what Moses commanded, Jesus. Are you against the law of God that we received through the great teacher Moses? That's what they're trying to do here. Notice Jesus' response, verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed, made a concession, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Moses did not give a command for divorce and remarriage, but a concession. God knew they were going to have divorces because in the hardness of their sinful hearts, they wouldn't work through their marriage problems. And so God, for a time, is permitting something to happen among his sinful people that really, in effect, he is opposed to happening at all. We see then how the Pharisees twisted God's word. No command there from Moses, but God was making through Moses a concession. Yes, divorce is permitted. in certain cases. And Jesus goes on to explain what that is. Not easy divorce. Not a divorce for any cause, but notice. Verse 9. For one cause can God's people lawfully and justly divorce one another. For sexual immorality. Jesus says in verse 9. This is what is behind Matthew 5, verse 31, when Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Does it have the ring of a command, a law to it? It does, because Jesus knew the Jews were teaching it as a command, twisting God's word. Well, the way that the conversation goes there's so much in Matthew 19. Lord willing, we'll get to it at another time. But friends, what we do see here is Jesus returned to first principles. He wants his people to recover the real essence and beauty and goodness and lifelong exclusive bond that is there in marriage of one flesh, which no man should separate. But there can be lawful separation and divorce if there's sexual immorality. And Jesus' teaching is clearly only if there's sexual immorality. He says it in Matthew 19 there. He says it in our text. Back to our text in Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Friends, it should be obvious that here in Matthew 5:32, our Lord really means to condemn the sin of the man who wrongfully puts away his wife. And we're going to finally get there in a few moments. But one more thing before we do that. We need to see that there is this real valid exception where divorce is legitimate, where it's just, it's lawful. It's not commanded, but it's permitted. And that is in cases of sexual morality. So this brings us to point number two. Sexual immorality gives the betrayed spouse permission to divorce the unfaithful one and get remarried to another. Again, sexual morality gives the betrayed spouse permission to divorce the unfaithful one and get remarried to another. Adultery or sexual immorality gives that betrayed spouse not a command, again, to divorce, but permission to do so. This is, in fact, the only ground that Jesus ever mentions for lawful divorce between his people, husband and wife among his covenant people. Why is it legitimate cause for divorce when there's sexual morality? Very simple answer. Listen carefully. Because in cases of sexual morality, divorce only finishes off the already broken one flesh union that is to be shared throughout life exclusively by husband and wife. Divorce just finishes it off. What is sexual morality then? The word in Greek, porneia. Sexual morality in the New Testament, there it's all over the place. It's listed with a bunch of other sins in a number of passages. But anytime you see the details, now this is important, anytime you see what actually happens in a case of sexual immorality, you see very clearly that it is a physical sex act where one married person goes after someone other than his or her spouse, where a third party is introduced, not the spouse, but a third party. John 8, Jesus is telling the Jews, just about to tell them that their father is the devil. They say, no, wait a minute, our father's Abraham. Why are you saying as if we're children, illegitimate children of porneia, which means the unlawful union of a man and a woman who aren't married, so that the Jews are bastard children? That's what they're getting at. It's a physical act apart from the union of marriage. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's dealing with the man who has his stepmother, his father's wife. And he's instructing the church at Corinth, put that man away. He's not repenting of this wicked porneia, sexual morality. He's sleeping with his stepmother. The very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about prostitution. He says, you unite with a prostitute, you become one flesh with her. This is porneia, sexual morality, Paul says. Jude, verse 7. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what it was. It was homosexuality. Porneia, Jude 7 says. And so in the New Testament, when we look at actual cases where the word porneia is used and we get any details, it's a physical sex act outside of the bonds of marriage. Now that's very important to understand, because in Matthew 5, the passage we looked at last week, Jesus has just spoken of lust in your heart, it's adultery. And even says it deserves hell. And so many hurting wives who find their husbands guilty of lust and of pornography, and whether they're, you know, to whatever degree it happens, they conclude, look, if he's guilty of adultery so much that he deserves hell, certainly he deserves divorce. After all, the very word pornography is based on the word porneia. Case closed. What do we do with that? This is a difficult one. Let's just point out the obvious. If lust and the viewing of pornography were grounds for divorce, immediately, all by themselves, the majority of women in this church and in every other has lawful grounds for divorce. That's a fact. Now, maybe they're right, okay? I don't want to prejudice this whole argument from the gate here, but those are the facts, okay? I think that's a mistake. And the reason for that is the evidence I just gave you for what porneia clearly is in the New Testament. The sin of lust, as grievous as it is, as truly as it is adultery in the heart that deserves hell, it is not grounds by itself. It is not immediate grounds for divorce. That confusion happens by looking at these two passages in Matthew 5 and conflating them as if they're all talking about the same thing. They're not. They're very closely related, but they are distinct. Now, that said, let me be careful to add this. There is no question that the use of pornography is a betrayal of one spouse. There is no question. If you think it is not a betrayal, you are lying to yourself. It is a betrayal of your spouse. It may not physically involve a third party, but it is sexual immorality for sure. And it can damage the one flesh bonds of marriage to such a degree that divorce is permissible. That is certainly possible. Listen, if a wife finds her husband has been using pornography at all, she must confront him and demand repentance. The two of them absolutely must see to it that he repents, but also takes serious steps to cut off this practice and to be accountable to others, because in almost every instance, it is a powerful addiction. And they'll usually need to work on restoring intimacy in their marriage, and most likely will need some counseling. But if he will not repent, if he continues using pornography, pleasuring himself with it, finding sexual satisfaction there instead of with his wife, then his sinful way of life may eventually not only qualify as technical sexual immorality, grounds for divorce, but also may qualify as abandonment, another grounds for divorce, which we get from 1 Corinthians 7. Where there's a porn addiction, friends, a husband may become so physically and emotionally detached from his wife that he has, in effect, abandoned her, choosing other women over her. Without question, such a wife may have grounds for divorce. Westminster Confession says she should not rely on her own private judgment in such cases. She should work through the church She should be absolutely careful to use the full ministry of discipline in the church, not only for the repentance of her husband, but to help her see whether this is really grounds for divorce or not. But friends, and it should be pointed out, this goes for abuse as well. This is not a private judgment, which many wives make, and boom, out of the house, divorcing, papers filed, it's all over. I have grounds. Westminster Confession is very, very wise in giving us where there are these cases where it's not crystal clear according to Scripture that there are grounds. To determine that has to be very carefully done within the sphere of the church and its ministry of discipline. In every case of divorce, that must be done. You husbands and wives, pay heed to that word, because the ministry of discipline in this church will be used in such cases where God's word is in a cavalier and proud and bitter way cast off so that quick divorce can be obtained. So Jesus clearly says there's a legitimate ground for divorce, and it's called sexual morality, but he gives that one ground. I'm mentioning now this other ground, which the Westminster Confession calls desertion. I called it abandonment. Where do you get this? I pointed that out, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's look there for a moment, very briefly, I promise. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes it crystal clear that when he's talking about abandonment, this is something that is not between two believers. And he makes it clear that this is not something Jesus explicitly taught. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, it's a mixed marriage, and she consents to live with him, he shouldn't divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, another mixed marriage, okay, the other way around, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The very simple point there, if you're in a mixed marriage, you've come to Christ after you've been married as unbelievers, that you don't divorce. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married, you stay married. Okay, there's a lot more that could be said, I know, but what we really want to pay attention to is verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. That's desertion. Where an unbeliever or one who is judged to be an unbeliever separates and leaves, abandons the believing spouse. Let it be so, Paul says. This is a case where divorce is lawful for you in the church who have an unbelieving spouse who's left you. You're no longer bound to that person, which would mean you're free to remarry. At least I would understand that from verse 15. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, again, a lot more could be said, but I think it's clear here. This is a mixed marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. Paul says Jesus didn't actually teach on this, but earlier he gives a case which Jesus did speak on, where there are two believers who are looking to divorce. Abandonment doesn't apply in such a case. Now, you have to listen to this very carefully. Christians always, you know, throw around this language so casually. Oh, I have reason for divorce if there's sexual immorality, adultery, right? Infidelity in marriage. But also if there's abandonment. And I can fit anything into that abandonment category. Wait, if your wife or husband is a believer, you can fit nothing into that category. You listen to that. Because the only way to determine if there's abandonment there is if there's impenitent sin so that the other so-called believing spouse is judged an unbeliever. This is really important. Because when Paul's getting to the issue of two believers in verses 10 and 11, listen to what he says about Christian marriage that's on the brink and ending in divorce. To the married, I give this charge. Now notice, not I, but the Lord. This was Jesus' teaching. We're to understand, this is Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. He's talking about married covenant members. Believers either in the old covenant or the new. There's only one ground of divorce there. Sexual immorality. But listen to what Paul says needs to happen if that happens. To the Married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. If they can't work out their troubles, the only lawful reason for divorce being sexual morality, which was rampant at Corinth, by the way, just for context, if they cannot have peace in marriage and they divorce, Paul says if that happens, they have a duty to reconcile. If they don't, they must remain single. That is exactly what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5. One ground for divorce, and if it's not there, any future remarriage is adultery. You have to hold these things together. Paul is helping us interpret Jesus. Okay, friends, we need to bring this to a conclusion. This is really how we're to understand verse 32 then back in Matthew 5. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They need to remain unmarried and reconciled. That's the duty that is there implicit in verse 32. Paul helps us understand that better in 1 Corinthians 7. This brings us to our third point this morning. Wrongful divorce itself, which would mean there's not sexual immorality or adultery that causes the breakage in the marriage. Wrongful divorce is a sin equivalent to adultery and can cause adultery, actual adultery, through remarriage. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 32. I know we've done a lot and we're getting here very close to the end, but bear with me. Jews were mostly of the opinion that God allowed divorce for any reason. This meant they could avoid lust and adultery just by getting an easy divorce and finding a better spouse. But Jesus says where there is no sexual immorality, porneia, or adultery or infidelity, divorce itself becomes a case of transgressing the seventh commandment and hatefully committing something equivalent to adultery against the bonds of marriage and your spouse. That's what he's getting at when he says this man who divorces without the ground of sexual immorality makes his wife commit adultery. What does that mean? Let me explain. Under 3A, unwarranted divorce makes the innocent spouse the victim of a sin as damaging as adultery. The right translation of that language is not he makes her to commit adultery. Guess what? You can't really do that. You can't make anybody commit adultery. And the verb in Greek isn't reflected there in the ESV at all. And in fact, I know this is stepping out on a limb, it's not reflected in virtually any translation. But this is what the word is. In Greek, it comes from the word to commit adultery, except it's in the passive. Not a whole grammar lesson here, but what that means is adultery has been committed against her. The word is not she commits adultery. The actual translation is he makes her to be, if you'll pardon the misuse of another verb altogether, he makes her to be adulterated. That word normally meaning a substance being corrupted by cheaper materials and its value, it's impure, right? That's what adulteration means. It's a different thing altogether than adultery. But pardon the expression, what Jesus is saying is he makes her to be adulterated. In other words, his divorce victimizes her with a sin equivalent to adultery. Why? Because he makes her out to be an adulteress. Isn't that what happens in marriage and divorce? When the divorce happens, both parties are held suspect. You can't help it. Who cheated on who? Who's guilty? Where's the innocent? Well, if you don't know, you suspect somebody has been unfaithful. And that's certainly packed into this passive verb that the man makes her to be adulterated, victimized by that act of adultery. But then Jesus goes on to speak of what happens if she remarries. There she does commit adultery because the previous marriage to her first husband by an unlawful divorce, that is, for that reason alone, an illegitimate divorce. And Jesus says any future remarriage this woman has, would except to her former husband, any other man she gets, they both commit adultery. And it goes the other way too. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus says that's the case for the man who divorced, obviously, as well. If it's true for the woman who's been divorced, how much more true is it for the man who's wrongfully divorced her? They don't reconcile. These covenant members are bound to remain single. Otherwise, they commit adultery by remarrying. So under B, unwarranted divorce in God's eyes is illegitimate, so that any future remarriage at least begins with an act of adultery. There would be some who would argue it's perpetually adultery. I personally don't hold that view, because then you have to say that marriage is not lawful, it needs to be ended, and there needs to be either, whether you call it annulment or divorce, and they need to go back to a single lifestyle. I don't think that's demanded. I don't think that follows necessarily from Scripture, but there are some who hold that minority view. I believe that any future marriage would begin with an act of adultery, wouldn't necessarily be perpetually adulterous. But that's a debatable thing. The striking teaching of our Lord in Luke 16, verse 18, is this. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, he doesn't spell out the exception clause that you find in Matthew, but that's the radical teaching of our Lord. How do we respond, friends, in conclusion? How do we respond to such a passage? We need to recover God's view of marriage, understand that what God has joined together, no man is to separate. Of course, to avoid sinful separation and divorce, we must know the biblical grounds for divorce. But so much more important, we as Christians need to turn our sinful, lustful, bitter, hard hearts back to the Lord in repentance today. And begin seriously to work on building up our marriage in genuine love and purity, genuine faithfulness, and forgiveness. Most of us married folks are guilty of offending God and our spouses by breaking the seventh commandment in some way or another. Lust in the heart, adultery, actually physical adultery, unlawful divorce or remarriage, or perhaps simply just a wicked way of twisting God's word so that it excuses our mistreatment of our spouse. We're all guilty at some level or another. And we're called by God's word today to repent of these sins. I want to encourage you, friends, to do that. To repent and to learn by God's grace to fight for your marriage. But most of all, in conclusion, I plead with you to respond in repentance and faith by looking to the good husband, whose gracious love has washed and purified his bride. Look to the good husband, who is Jesus Christ, because he's fulfilled the seventh commandment. He's borne all of our guilt of breaking it, and he's done so for our complete forgiveness and to wash and sanctify us by his gracious word today. Interesting thing you find in the Old Testament is that most cases of adultery and divorce aren't between human husbands and wives. Clearly, most instances are, guess where? Between God and his people, Israel. You find it throughout the prophets that God's condemnation of Israel's going after false gods, we call it idolatry, God usually doesn't. He calls it adultery. And on a number of occasions, he says he divorces his wife Israel, justly puts her away, gives her a certificate of divorce, Jeremiah 3 says. But friends, the marvel, which you especially see in the book of Hosea, is that this God who must punish adulterers, idolaters, and all who are unfaithful to his law in any way, he must judge them for their sin. And he says in Hosea he's going to put them away, and he's going to send them into a foreign land, and he's going to judge them in just judgment for all of their rebellion, adultery, and idolatry. But this amazing theme in Hosea, he wrestles with himself and cannot stifle his own love and compassion as a loving father for his children who are wayward, and he doesn't withdraw his love. He is so faithful and amazing in his grace that he says he's going to not leave them in exile, but bring them back and restore them in marriage, just as Hosea does to his filthy bride. and takes her back. Friends, God's grace. How do you bring those things together? You don't do it until Jesus Christ, God's Son, who becomes that good husband, the pure man, who never has sexual morality, body or soul, in any way. The absolutely faithful husband, who loves his wife so much, his bride, the church, that he lays down his life for her to pay for all of the judgment she deserves through God's wrath. He took it for us. Embrace Jesus, the good husband, today for complete forgiveness for all unchastity, all immodesty, all lust and adultery, all hateful, groundless divorce and remarriage. He cleanses us from it all. He renews us and washes us by his word even today. Hear those words in conclusion from Ephesians 5, which we did hear earlier this morning. I conclude by reading them again. Ephesians 5, these beautiful words about the good husband, Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Praise our Savior who washes his church, for whom he died, to present us blameless and spotless in glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.